Let's look this morning here at John, the 13th chapter, okay? John chapter number 13. As we come to, we're going to begin reading here in a moment here in John chapter 13, but as chapter 13 begins, we come, this is the last night of the Lord's earthly life before His crucifixion. The next day, the next morning, He'll be taken to the cross where He'll be crucified and give His life for our sins. And then 3 days after that, He'll raise from the dead. His ministry, His earthly ministry among men, in a sense, is over. In John chapter 12, if you flip back a page, you can see that Jesus was in Jerusalem, and it says in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast of Passover. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. They go and say, hey, Lord, there's some Gentiles, there's some Greeks here that are asking for you. They were up for the feast of the Passover. Maybe they were converts to Judaism, we don't know, but they'd come for the feast, and they said, we would see Jesus. But I want you to see verse 23. When they came to Jesus and said, there's some Gentiles here want to see you, it says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So as we come to chapter 13, he's with his disciples, the 12. That's him and those 12 guys are in an upper room. During that period of time, he's got some hours that he takes, probably till, I don't know, if I guessed, I would make a mess of it. But he's spending some hours with them in that upper room. And during that time, Jesus gives a series of promises to the 11, because one of the 12 is going to leave here in this chapter. But he gives a series of promises to the 11 disciples that not only belong to them, but they belong to us. Because chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 have to do with all of those promises that Jesus gives to his disciples. But in chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he goes to the Father and he prays that God the Father would fulfill all those promises. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, as he's praying, he says to the Father, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's me. Amen. If you've believed on Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word, that night Jesus prayed for you. And he said, Father, these things that I've asked you to do, you do them for those that have believed. And so this morning I want to look at the first of those promises that Jesus gives here in John chapter number 13. So if you're able, let's stand. We're just going to read a short text. We're going to look at a rather lengthy passage, but we're just going to read a short text, verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Our Father, as we come before you today and we approach your word, we ask and pray, help us today to say the things, Lord, that we've studied and the things that you seem to have laid on our hearts. And then, our Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And Lord, we pray most of all that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word and through the hearing of the word today, that, Lord, we would give you praise, as the song said, because you are worthy. And we love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So here in verse 1, it says this. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Jesus and his disciples had come to Jerusalem. They weren't from, Jesus wasn't from there. He was up in from the northern part of Israel in Galilee. But they had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. But we believe they were staying in Bethany, or at least on the Mount of Olives. They were up spending the night. Sometimes he would stay at Mary and Martha's house and Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. And that's where it tells us in chapter 12 and verse 1 that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, and they had a feast for Jesus there and also for Lazarus, because Jesus had shortly before this miraculously raised him from the grave. And so there were a number of people there eating at this dinner for Jesus. And it tells us here in verse 1 that before Jesus knew that his hour was come. It says when he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. His mission on earth was coming to an end. And this night Jesus knew it. He knew it. And he focused, this is a focus in the Gospel of John, this matter of his hour was come. John kind of uses that terminology at different times in his Gospel. At a previous time, the Feast of Tabernacles, months before this, his brethren urged him to go up to Jerusalem, make himself known, do some signs, and show them who he was. But in John chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, but Jesus said, that his brethren said, go ye up to the feast. And Jesus said, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Jesus said, it's not time for me to go up. He did go up secretly after that, but they were wanting to expose himself, but he said, it's not my time. And you'll see statements like that throughout John's gospel. But as we already read here in chapter number 12, The Gentiles or the Greeks asking to see Jesus seemed to be a trigger. And when Andrew came and told him and said that these Greeks had come and they desired to see you, Jesus said, the hour is come. It's now that the Son of Man should be glorified. And it would be a good chapter to go through there in chapter 12 as he wrestles because he knows what's coming. But I want you to think about this. If you knew ahead of time the day, the hour that life would end, if you could know that like Jesus knew that, what would you do? Your answer to that question says a lot about you. You know, I don't know if you've seen them. I look for books every week. I look at books and go through and look at titles and stuff like that and just see what I can find. It's kind of, but anyway. But years, in the recent years, I've noticed a number of books written that have the title like this. 100 Places to See Before You Die. Or 100 Unforgettable Things to Do Before You Die, Your Bucket List, etc. Those titles say something about the mentality of people today. because there's a number of them that have different titles. I just couldn't think of all of them. But I've seen enough of them. They're worthless, so I never pick them up and look at them. But those sort of things, they say something about people. And what they say is this: this life's all about you. This life's all about you. And before you die, you ought to go see this place, or you ought to go do this before you die, because this life is all about you. And I'm afraid with many Christians, this life is all about us. That's what we live for. But that's what it says. They say something, that this life's all about you, and they also say something else. They say that this life is what you're living for. Because before you die, you want to do as much as you can. You want to experience as much as you can possibly do. I would be lying to you if I didn't say stuff like that hasn't crossed my mind before. But when you live for this life, what happens is this: you forget this life's not all there is. And truthfully, you're likely not to be fortunate enough to know the day nor the hour when you take your last breath. He knows. But it's unlikely you will. And if you live for this life, that's what you live for, you're going to be shocked when you take your last breath. Because it won't be all there is. You won't just be out there in oblivion. You'll be in front of God. And what you did in this life is going to matter for the next life. The other thing is this: there's so many books, 100 places you ought to eat. I've seen that one too. 100 restaurants you ought to try before you die. 100 foods you ought to eat. None of these things that they write about, all of the things you can do, all of the beautiful, and I'm not against God's creation. This is God's creation. It's beautiful. But the truth of the thing matter is those things never make you happy. They never, if they do, it's for a fleeting moment. And sometimes the trip of a lifetime, I mean, it doesn't take 15 minutes in the airport coming back when they've screwed up and you can't get through the line and you're going to miss your plane to ruin it all. And all that wonderful, that beautiful place you went, was lost in a fit of anger and depression and discouragement about how things are going. That stuff doesn't satisfy. They'll never make you happy. A little saying, one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus knew his hour had come. The third verse says really the same thing. Look down there. It says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things, think about that, had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and he went to God. Listen, Jesus had complete assurance of this. He knew what was coming. He knew the cross, what was coming, and he knew he was going to die, but he knew that the Father had given all things into his hand. You can't read the crucifixion accounts or the scenes leading up to the crucifixion and the trial without recognizing that Jesus had it all in control, though he was the prisoner, though he was the one on trial. He had it all in control, and he knew that, and he knew where he was going. So, and since all of this was going on, he knew that all things had been given into his hands, his hour of humiliation, the cross, the suffering, the sins of the world laid upon him were near, but he also knew his hour of glory was near. He knew that he was going to be glorified, and as we sang about him this morning, when I survey the wondrous cross, if the whole realm of nature were mine, that were a price far too small to pay him back. I could give him the whole world and it wouldn't touch what he did. He's glorious. He's worth it all. The idea of that is. So he knew all of these things were coming. Let me ask you a question. I wonder what Jesus' bucket list was. We don't have to wonder. Verse 1 tells us. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Look at this. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He loved them to fulfillment, to completion. Who was on the Lord's mind at this time? He knew what was coming. He knew the humiliation was coming. He also knew he was going to, his mission, he was going to complete it. He was going to be glorified. What was on his mind? The disciples. Those 12 guys in that upper room. He was thinking about the men that he had chosen to carry on his work after he died. In fact, notice there's a verse in between the two where it speaks about Jesus knowing. It's verse 2. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Jesus had in mind Judas. He knew Judas was lost. He knew he had not believed. There in that upper room, Jesus would show his love for Judas one last time, give him one more opportunity to believe him. And I firmly believe that. I have no that predestination that Judas had an opportunity to believe. It was there for him. And Jesus made a, I don't know if I want to call it an effort, but came towards him, made him know that he knew, so that it would dawn on Judas what he was about to do, what the devil was doing in his heart, was going to cost him for all eternity. But Jesus showed his love for the man that would betray him. You know, Judas is never found in the Scriptures. He's never named in Scripture without the phrase "that did betray him." But Jesus loved him. Then notice verse 4. So here they are. They're, you know, they're the Passover. They come. It says in verse 4, "He, Jesus, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Jesus rose from supper. And it says his supper was ended. This was the Passover meal, and Jesus and his disciples were eating that. They were observing that. That's why they'd come to Jerusalem. It was in the law for the people of God, the men of God, to come to Jerusalem for that feast every year. Let me give you a little background. The roads of Israel during the time of Jesus, when it was dry, were a couple inches thick in dust. And when it was wet, it was just soup. They were just muddy soup. And the shoes that everybody, ordinary people of that day wore, were sandals. And they simply were soles with a couple of straps that kept them on your feet. And they gave little protection to the dust and the mud and all the crud, animal manure that was in the road. And for that reason, whenever you were in that culture, when you came to somebody's house, at the front door, there was a large water pot there at the door, and often a pitcher and a towel. And very often, if it was a wealthy enough home and they had servants, the servant was there, and the customary, the appropriate thing to do, good manners, was for the person to sit down, the servant to take the pitcher of water, the towel, wash the feet of the individual who had walked through the streets, dry them off with the towel, and let them go into the house to eat. It was common courtesy in that day and culture. But you know, Jesus' little band of disciples, they didn't have any servants. And what that simply means is this: the duties which the servants would carry out in the wealthier homes, they must have carried out between each other. They must have done stuff like that. But the Bible tells us here that as they're around the table eating, Jesus riseth from supper. He gets up during the meal. They've been eating the Passover meal. And he takes off his tunic or his outer garment. And really what he would be in would be his underclothes. It would also usually be another tunic, but it would be like you'd be wearing your undershirt, you know, a t-shirt and stuff. So he did that because of what he was going to do. He was going to wash their feet. Because it was common courtesy, and nobody in his group had done it. And he said, okay, I'm going to teach you guys something. Jesus and his disciples were around the table, but they weren't around the table like you and I sit around the table. They weren't in chairs. The table that they ate at was a foot, maybe a foot and a half off the ground, and it was surrounded by pillows and stuff like that. And what would happen is you'd take your shoes off at the door, and you'd come in and you'd lay on a pillow and you'd kind of lounge around the table. Now there's 13 of them, okay, that they're around the table, so it had to be a fairly long table, and they were on both. It's not like Da Vinci's Last Supper. That's not how it looks. But they were there, and usually what you would do is you'd put your head on your hand, you'd be laid out, and you'd eat with this hand. You'd eat one-handed, and the food would be passed around. You'd grab it and put it in your mouth. And you would be on those pillows, and you'd stretch your feet out. And it talks about later on that John's breast was on Jesus. So you'd be pretty close. I mean, in order to fit 13 guys around a table, you had to squeeze in a little bit, and you'd put your feet back. But what that meant was this: that your feet were by somebody's face. Hence the need and the courtesy of foot washing. Amen? Because you weren't smelling your feet, but you were going to smell somebody else's feet. Now there's more to this story than John tells us. It was the night of the Passover. It was also the night Jesus was going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to give them the new covenant that I make with you in my blood. That hasn't happened yet. This is the Passover, because they're still dipping sops. That's not part of the Lord's Supper. But they're laying around there, and they've all gathered. They've gathered secretly, really. Jesus has kept it hush-hush. Most of the disciples, with the exception of John and Peter, didn't even know where it was. He just sent John and Peter away that day, said, hey, you go prepare. And then the rest of them, when it was time, Jesus led them there, and they came, because the Jews were after him to kill him. And he wasn't going to let them interrupt for this time. But Luke tells us something about this night. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, it says this: and there was also a strife among them, the 12, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So here it is. It's the night before Christ's suffering and death and resurrection. I guess 3 days before his resurrection. But these guys are bickering about who gets to sit by Jesus. Because seating had something to do in Jewish culture. If you were a guest of honor, you had a certain place, a certain pillow belonged to you. And it was usually a pillow to one side or the other. The honored places were one side or the other of the guest of the home, the host of the home. And that's where you laid or lounged out. But probably because these guys were bickering and fighting with each other, as they walked in and were doing this, you know, James and Andrew had a pretty heated conversation about who was best. And he said, well, I'm not about to wash that stinky guy's feet, jerk. He can wash his own feet. And that's kind of what the tension was there that night. Remember, Satan has already put in the heart of Judas to betray him. So they all just said, forget it. I'm not washing his feet. I'm not going to do it. That pride set in. And so they all just laid around that table with their stinky feet, eating the Passover meal. And so Jesus gets up. He takes off his outer garment and he goes to where there's a pitcher of water, because that was customary. He gets a smaller pitcher and he fills that pitcher with water. He wraps a towel around his underclothes and he begins to go around that table. And with that pitcher of water, I think this is the way I'm under. I believe that probably what you did was you took that water out of that pitcher, splash, and probably it was your hands that washed between the toes and the heels and the sole of the feet, and then you took that towel and you patted the feet dry. You know, to wash the feet of a guest at a feast was the office of a slave. The rabbis of that day, the important teachers, the Jewish teachers of that day, they had disciples. And those disciples, part of the thing they were supposed to do was they were to take care of the different things that the master needed in his own personal service. But the idea of one of those disciples of a rabbi ever washing the rabbi's feet was unheard of. There's no way. That was not expected of a disciple. You know, for a fisherman to wash another fisherman's feet, that was a small condescension. That was a sign of humility. But for the Creator of the world to wash the feet of proud men who had bickered and fought the whole way there, totally oblivious to what Jesus was getting ready to do, that's quite a condescension. Think about this. Jesus was about to give his life. He knew that that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew he was going to suffer, but he also knew he was going to be glorified. Jesus didn't lose sight. He knew on the cross. That's why he said, it's finished. He knew he was going to be glorified. His glorification is close, and Jesus knew it. Look at verse 31. This is when he dismisses Judas later on in this evening, but look at verse 31. So Judas goes out into the night to betray him. And Jesus says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus knew his glorification was coming. He could have had pride. He could have said, man, I've fulfilled. I'm just right there. I have fulfilled what the Father has asked me to do. But instead of supreme pride, he had supreme humility. You know why? Because that's what love is like. When you really love somebody, you'll do that stuff. Think about it for a minute. When somebody gets ill, a husband or a wife, and they get really sick, the person that loves them, it's not sick, will do the most menial tasks and services. And they will delight. It'll be a blessing for them to do that. That's what love is. That's what Jesus is expressing here. Real love. One preacher said this, only humble people really love. And I think what he was saying is, truthfully, we all think we love, right? But unless you're really humble, your love usually is self-serving. I mean, you may be doing something for someone, but you may not even think about it, but within your own self-serving heart and soul, you know there's going to be paybacks. But when you're wiping the rear end of your mother because she can't get out of bed, she's never going to be able to pay you back again. And you're glad to do it. That's love. And it comes from humility. That's what Jesus was doing here. Can you imagine those 12 guys around that table? And here he is, the teacher, the master, the Lord, and he's taken off his outer garment. He's walking around in his t-shirt. He's got a towel wrapped around him, and he's going around the table on his knees with that pitcher of water, and he's pouring and washing them stinky feet in his hands, and tenderly towels them off and moves to the next guy. Do you know what those guys felt like? They felt like they were about this tall. And here's what was going through their mind. I should have done it. I should have just humbled myself at the door and said, fella, sit down. Andrew, sit down. Let me get you cleaned up here before we eat. You see, when there's no humility, when we're proud and arrogant, don't we regret when God really shows that to us? Don't we say, man, I missed. And by the way, that's exactly what happens. We miss the opportunity because you can't manufacture that again. When that's gone, you don't get the chance to do it again. These guys were shocked and regretful and sorrowful and probably embarrassed because the Lord was doing what none of them were willing to do. Must have stuck in their heart. It was a profound lesson that Jesus was teaching them on pride, because that's exactly why they wouldn't do what they were supposed to. Look at verse number 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. So Peter's been watching this. And he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And what that in the Greek language, there's a negative, there's a double negative type. The word, you couldn't say it, and he says, there is no way you're washing my feet. I'm not letting this happen. And Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And here's where you see Peter. There probably was some pride, but here's where you see Peter's heart. He says in verse 9, he saith unto him, Lord, if that's the case, not my feet only, but also my hand, give me a bath. If that's what it means to have a part with you, then clean me all up. Because what he's saying is, Lord, more than anything, this is Peter's heart. He's got a big mouth, but thank God he does, because he's a great picture of us. And he says, more than anything, I want part with you. I want part with you. And Jesus tells him in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean. Think about that. He's looking at Peter and he says, Peter, you're clean. You don't need a bath. You know what he said? You're saved, Peter. That's what he told him. Can you imagine that? You ever struggled with salvation? I have. But could you imagine the Lord himself saying, you're saved, Peter. You're clean. You don't need to be washed again. So there is a little truth here. There's an underlying lesson that is taught here that, in that sense, when you're saved and you pick up the dirt of the world and the sin of the world, you don't need to get saved again. But you do need to clean up from your sin on a regular basis. You need to have your feet, you need to have the dirt and the crud and the muck of the world washed off you daily. It's 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that keep that fellowship. But you don't need to get saved again. You don't lose your salvation when you sin. But you do need to get clean, and sin will affect you. And it needs to be cleaned up. But that's what's going on here. But I didn't read the whole thing. Look again, verse 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. And ye are clean, Peter, but not all. Not everybody at this table is clean. How come? Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. And you know what he was saying? Judas, I know. I know. I've been preaching for a few weeks on what is a Christian. We've gone through and given all the examples and the contrast from the Bible about what a Christian is, what a Christian is not. Jesus knows who is a Christian. And he knows if you're not a Christian. He knows that. And it's not, oh, he found me. It's not that. He loved them to the end. Even Judas. He says, Judas, I know where you are. You have an opportunity here to not do what you're about to do here in a little bit. You have an opportunity to come to me, and it'll change. What would have happened? Anyway, I don't want to get into that. I have thought about that. What would have happened had Judas believed? It has still worked out. Jesus would have still been headed to the cross somehow or another. That would have gone. But anyway, that's not one of the lessons that's in there. That's just something that flew through my head, and I should have just let it go out the ear, but I did not. There were a lot of things going on in that upper room. And a lot of all the emotions. And then Jesus spoke. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye not what I have done to you? The message on salvation and cleansing was a secondary message. As I mentioned to you, it was underneath all of that. It was intended for Judas to grasp it and for us to grasp it. But that was not the intention of what Jesus had done. Jesus says in verse 13, he says, ye call me Master and Lord, And you say, well, for so I am. He said, I'm exactly who you guys think I am. You're not wrong. I'm him. But he says, I've given you guys an example. I've given you an example. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. You know, some have taken this passage of Scripture, some churches and some religious groups, and they have made foot washing a church ordinance. All right, they come together at certain times, and they will have people, they'll wash each other's feet. You know, you take your shoes and socks off, and somebody will come around. And I think it's guys, men wash men's feet, and ladies wash ladies' feet. But it would definitely humble you, even in this day and age, but not like what it was there. But that's not the lesson. Notice what he says there. He says in verse 15, I have given you an example that ye should do what I have done unto you. Oh, as I have done unto you. As I have done unto you. What did Jesus do unto them? What's the as? Jesus took the role of a servant. He took the role of a servant. He was Master and Lord. And he said, I am. You're right. I am him. But you should do unto others as I have done unto you. I think what Jesus is saying here is this. I have saved you to serve. I've saved you to serve. The lesson is this, you know, there's only one kind of greatness. Jesus had taught this week to these very men. The greatness of service. You know, the world is full of people. Barclay said this, the world is full of people that are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling at the feet of the brethren. Well, I'm not doing that. I don't care. I don't care who it hair lips. We get that way, don't we? It's their fault. I'm not about to humble myself before them. They started it. That's exactly what was happening there in our context. And Jesus said, I've given you an example of what you should do. You should do as I've done. Jesus told him earlier in the week, he said in Matthew 20, Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, God, thankfully, I don't know how disappointed he gets with us, but he probably was so disappointed in these guys. He just taught it. This was just days earlier that he taught this lesson. He says, you know, the Gentiles, that's how they live. They exercise authority. They work their way. They claw and scrape to get up the ladder. And when they do, they expect everybody to lick their boots. But not you guys. Not you. Who's ever going to be greatest among you, he's to be the servant of man. When I read that, that's so convicting. I'm the pastor. That's what you're supposed to do. It's not what he says. It is not what he says. Jesus says, I saved you to to serve me and to serve others. What do you do for the Lord? Now, I'm not asking you about reading your Bible and praying, and you should do that. But what do you do for the Lord? How do you minister? How do I minister to others? Do you serve? Jesus is saying, I think that's the gist here, or part of the gist. I saved you to serve. And then I think he says this. And I have loved you. Said there in verse 1, he loved his disciples to the end. I have loved you so you would love others. You would love others. Remember, humble people love. No humbleness, no real love. He says, the servant, verse 16, is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He himself did what none of them was prepared to do. None of them was going to go around and wash each other's feet. You know what he simply is saying here? He says, verse 16, I should read it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. He says, you know, you guys understand, right? We wouldn't quite understand it, but he was talking about masters and slaves. And he says, all you guys realize, right, that in a household, the slave is not greater than the master. He goes on and uses another illustration, ministry. He says, the disciple is not greater than the teacher. You know that's not how it works, right? That's why the guy's teaching. That's how it works. It doesn't work like that. But what he is saying is this. He is talking about, you understand that if you hold that place of position or authority, I've saved you. I've loved you so that you would love others. Oswald Chambers said this. I thought it was pretty good. To have a master and to be mastered is not the same thing. To have a master means that there is one who knows me better than I know myself. One who is closer than a friend. One who plumbs the depth of my heart and satisfies it. And then he said this, our Lord never enforces obedience. He does not take means to make me do what he wants. He said, at certain times I wish God would master me and make me do the thing, but he will not. How come? Because he wants you to do it because you love him. Look at the end of this chapter as they're sitting at the table. Judas has left, and that's when I believe the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. After Judas left, the Passover went out into the night. Then he instituted, took the cup and the bread and passed it around, instituted the Lord's Supper. But anyway, that's another one of those messages I should have let go for this time. But he says in verse 33, he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And look at verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I've saved you to serve, and I've loved you to love others. So what's the promise that Jesus gave these guys? Well, it's found in verse number 17. He said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. He says, I've taught you something. If you'll serve others, and if you'll love others like I've loved you, it doesn't make sense, but you'll be happy. That word happy is the same word that is used in the Beatitudes, translated blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. It doesn't mean just like, oh, this has been fun. No, it means, hey, it means you be extremely blessed when you live this way. That's his promise. On this earth, Jesus says, I'm going away, and where I'm going, you guys can't come. So the commandment is, you love one another as I've loved you. And if you'll do these things, you'll be blessed. You'll be happy. You know, that idea of blessedness is that no one can take that away from you except you. Nobody else can take that from you except yourself. But notice there's a condition. Happy are ye if you do them. There's a lot of unhappy Christians. It's crazy, isn't it? We have everything. But we can get so miserable and so down and so depressed and so discouraged. And I would say when that happens, we should say, am I doing them? I know these things, but am I doing them? And if you're not happy, maybe that's the reason. Maybe that's the reason. If you don't serve others, humble yourself before them, and love them, you'll be unhappy. But if you will serve others, and if you will love them like Jesus loved you, you'll be happy. We ought to do those things that we know to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, this morning, and thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, it's such a familiar passage and a familiar verse, things we know so well, and yet, Lord, so often we can't figure out why I'm so miserable, why my life's so messed up. Lord, really, at least one answer, or at least something we ought to question, is this: am I a servant? Am I in the proper place in my heart where I ought to be? Am I doing the things that Jesus has commanded me to do? Lord, I pray, please help us. I pray you'd work. I pray you've spoken to hearts and you've touched them, Lord. That this is not just theological stuff we've talked about. It's practical, real stuff. Help us, Lord, if you've convicted us today. Don't let us be like Judas. Judas knew the Lord was talking to him. And yet he got up from that table that night and went out into the night. The stupidest decision in all of history. Lord, help us not be like that, but help us to respond to you in a way that pleases you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to sing this morning a couple of verses of invitation. I'd invite you to consider. Are you happy? Are you happy this morning? If not, ask yourself, why? What is it that keeps me from being what I ought to be? Let's stand. 540. Amen. Do you know, if you, I don't think I've ever been to a secular counselor, but I've read a lot of their books and things like that. And you know, they will tell a person who is depressed and discouraged and down on life, you know what they'll tell you? Go help somebody. Go help somebody. How come? Because it gets your eyes off of you. The only problem with secular counsel is it's that spiritual aspect of it. You're doing it for you. Kind of what you're doing, the reason you're down and discouraged is because of you. And you're just feeding you. But when you love others because Jesus loved you, you're doing it for him. Yeah. It changes everything. Puts a whole different perspective on it. Happy are ye if you do them. All right. Amen.